Beloved congregation of the Lord, a missionary society once developed a logo, or we would say today a graphic. An ox standing with a plow on one side and an altar on the other. And the motto underneath was, ready for either. Ready for service or sacrifice. Whatever it pleases God to do with my life. That graphic, you could say, was the motto or logo of Daniel as well, not just in his teenage years as we meet him in chapter 1, but now in chapter 6 as an old man in his 80s. How does God raise up leaders ready for such a life? Is there anything in this world worth paying such a price to gain? And the answer is to see Daniel 6 as something far bigger and grander than one man. It's a bit of a bizarre move. Hollywood is making a whole bunch of movies about the Bible, and I suppose because it's just good literature for one thing. But of course, they focus on all the wrong things. They would focus on the inner conflicts and trials of Daniel, his feelings, his struggles, his courage, the adventures of Daniel. And they would miss the whole point. The Holy Spirit doesn't hire our Hollywood elites or famous novel writers with their man-centered shallowness. We're shown just another battle in the age-old war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Daniel isn't the most important person in the chapter. It's the kingdom of God that is in focus here. It's the kingdom of God that deserves the wholehearted commitment of everyone who claims to be a citizen of heaven. The God of the kingdom is so glorious that when you consider him in his glory, you become sincerely willing and ready to stand between the altar and the plow and say to God, at your service, do whatever you want with my life. All that I am belongs to him, including my prayers. Have you ever thought of your prayers as a kingdom clash and a spiritual battle of great importance? You should. How? Well, here's our theme. Kingdoms clash over Daniel's prayers. We see Satan's war on prayer, God's battle plan of prayer, and then the glory of God in such prayer. Kingdoms clash over Daniel's prayers. Satan's war on prayer, God's battle plan of prayer, and the glory of God in such prayer. These muckraking governors have done their utmost to find dirty laundry on Daniel, and they failed. There's just one weak point, at least they saw it as a weak point. Daniel will not compromise on keeping the law of his God. And if we can find a way to make the law of God and the law of the kingdom clash, then they can trap Daniel. They could care less whether Daniel prays or not. In fact, as far as they're concerned, he could pray all day, every day. And Daniel seems to stand alone. And there's something of Christ visible in that lonely position. Christ couldn't be accused of anything by his enemies either, and he was still hated. Fellowship or sharing in Christ's sufferings was happening in the Old Testament too. So, according to verse 6, these governors assemble before the king. And that word assemble is important. You find it as the first word of our text in verse 6. In the last verse of our text, verse 11, it's found again. And the same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 2, where the rulers assemble to take counsel against the Lord and his Christ to break free from them. Kingdoms are clashing in this chapter. The princes, of course, don't see that. They think purely of getting rich by getting rid of Daniel. So one day, Darius walks into the throne room, and it's packed. Surprise, O king! We think you're so great that for 30 days no one should pray to a god, no one should use a priest as a mediator in prayer. Every prayer and request for 30 days should be funneled through you, O king. And you're so great and important that if anybody breaks this law for 30 days, he should be thrown into the lion's den. You see, the Medes and Persians thought that they couldn't be wrong, so once they made a law, there was absolutely no way to reverse it once signed. And Darius allows his ego to be flattered, and without giving it any further thought, the signature and the royal seal are attached. And we'll worry about why he did that and why the princes did that next time. But now we need to see kingdoms clashing over Daniel's prayers. The princes could care less about his prayers. But what does Satan want to see accomplished in this assault on the kingdom of God? The princes think his prayers are a chance to remove him from office, but Satan thinks the opposite. He has no problem at all with Daniel being promoted to the highest position in the land, but at all costs, Satan wants to stop those dangerous, deadly prayers of Daniel. Satan will offer people anything on earth, kingdoms, if they'll stop praying. Wouldn't he try it later with our Lord Jesus? Just bow the knee to me once, one quick act of worship. Worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan in this text declares an absolute all-out war on prayer. The most dangerous lion in this chapter is not the top one in Darius's garden pit. Satan can't be penned in a lion's pit. He prowls around roaring, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to destroy the kingdom of God by muzzling the prayers of Daniel. He's determined to end those real prayers. He trembles when he sees powerless people on their knees before the King of Kings. The very strength and sufficiency of all God's children is found when we feel ourselves to be weak and insufficient and helpless, when we cry out to our God in prayer. The life, strength, future, and health of the church flow through believing prayer. Remember our catechism? God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask for them and are thankful for them. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus says, I will do it. That's why James has to say, you have not because you ask not. And when you do get around to asking, you don't get what you're asking for because you're just asking to consume it on your lusts. Satan trembles when he sees Daniel on his knees. And he assaults those prayers. Because whenever God's people humble themselves and take hold of God in prayer like you read in Daniel 9, then the kingdom of Satan suffers. But when the voice of such prayers is silenced, it's the kingdom of God that decays. Who do you think is the most dangerous lion in this chapter? The lions of Darius or the roaring lion, the devil? Imagine you're put in front of two curtained openings. Behind one is a hungry lion from the African lion safari that hasn't been fed for a week. And behind the other is Satan. Which would you fear most? I'm not asking for your answer on a Bible quiz. You all know the right answer. But do our lives not reveal a very different answer too often in our habits than the right one? How easily and how often little things derail our prayers. We become superficial, sloppy, careless, spiritually sleepy. We mumble a few cliches, and that's about the extent of it. Often you hear news stories, for example, about someone being forbidden to mention any Christian themes in a high school graduation speech or something like that, and people get all exercised and bothered about it. But ironically, many of the same Christians don't stop to think about the devastating weakness of the church in the Western world because we are prayerless. At least in North America, the prayer meeting is the least well-attended part of church life. Could it be that Satan doesn't need Darius-style laws in Canada because there aren't enough seasoned saints who wrestle at the throne of grace to bother? And maybe instead of a culture wars mentality and battle against the world out there, maybe the thing the church in North America most needs is a prophetic thundering from its pulpits against the deadly prayerlessness of our churches. Ryle sadly hits the nail on the head. Prayer is always praised and little practiced. Imagine you sat on a flight next to the Prime Minister of Canada or the Premier of Ontario, and you told him your concerns about COVID and the government responses and the restrictions and the regulations, and he promised, here's how we're going to, in the coming week, work these things into our laws. Would you come home excited and expectant? Would you watch the news releases and listen to the announcements? Would you see what laws were passed or debated today? What about those petitions you bring to the throne of grace? Do you consider them the weightiest words of all? The laws and acts of the King of Kings the most significant? He says, watch and pray continually lest you enter into temptation. He says in the prophet Isaiah, you command me about the works of my hands. Can we command the Almighty? When you plead with him to do as he has said and to glorify his name. Because of his own promise, God considers such prayers commands. God commands every person listening to be a man or woman of prayer. And yet too often we seem to think this is a vague good idea. And the result is when a conflict arises between the commands of God and the laws of men, or if your own plans for a career, relationship, or education are threatened, then you begin to think that the commands of God ought to get out of the way. Can Satan snooze when you and I pray? Or do you pray so little that Satan's content to leave well enough alone? Because he says to himself, you know what, the flimsiest things derail that person. I don't need to be busy there. Why drive this home now? Because it's when you're overwhelmed with that sense of weakness and failure that you can be stirred up and pointed to the God who hears and answers prayer. That's one of his names. God is so willing to hear our voices at the throne of grace that we find in this passage not just Satan's war on prayer exposed, but also God's school of prayer described. Or better said, God reveals in Daniel his battle plan so that weak people can pray in the face of the lions of this world, both the visible and invisible ones. That's our second point, God's battle plan of prayer. Verse 10 is the most important verse in the text. Now when Daniel knew that the law was signed, how would you respond to such a law? Wouldn't we fly into a panic and call each other to complain or rush in to see Darius and protest or plan court challenges, call lawyers, say this country is falling apart, let's get out of here? Would we say to each other, let's duck and hide and stay out of sight? Just stop praying in public. God knows my heart. I can pray without kneeling and folding my hands. I'll pray. I'll change the room I pray in. Then I'll still be praying. And God will understand and God will forgive me because no one should have to risk his life or face hungry lions just for praying. Right? I can't throw my life away. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, just like he had done before. Now, of course, some of you would like me to immediately dive into the COVID debate and ask how this passage applies to a church's COVID policies. But before I do that, briefly, first, we have to listen to the text when we teach preaching as the TEC or at the seminary. The number one thing we say every time we critique a student's sermon is this: you didn't listen to the text. Let us listen to the text. First, we see the place of prayer. Verse 10, the upper room, often on the flat roof of a house, an upper chamber was built that was where you had some privacy, you had your office there, if you will. Remember who Daniel is. He's high up in the government administration. All day, every day, there are messengers coming and going and handing him letters and asking for correspondence and decisions and conversations. He's got to have somewhere where he can lay all that aside and be undisturbed. Jesus would later describe that as going into your closet. Do you have a place in your schedule or in your home carved out for prayer? One man told me once, my godly mother made the stairs of the cellar her place of prayer, where she had communion between the daddy long legs with her God. When you are spiritually hungry and thirsty for communion with God, you can get very creative in finding a time and place to seek the face of God. Where there is a will, there's always a way. But second, the focus of prayer, perhaps we can reword this a bit, the way in which he prays. Daniel's chamber has one window, and it's open in the direction of Jerusalem, which would be facing west in those days or from that location. And for all those years, he would kneel in the windowsill. And if you've always done that, and we'll see in a minute why he did that, then to pray out of sight somewhere else is to pretend to obey the decree of the king. And when the decree of the king says you may not pray to any god anywhere for any reason, then to pretend to obey the decree of the king is actually to declare that God is no longer God. Daniel isn't showing off, and Daniel isn't being stubborn, and Daniel isn't one of those people who says, ha, they can't tell me what to do. Daniel is obeying the word of God. 1 Kings 8, verse 48. And I'm going to read this to you because it shows you exactly why Daniel was doing what he was doing. 1 Kings 8, 48 is the prayer of dedication of Solomon of the temple. Solomon says, Lord, if the people are exiled because of their sins, then hear their prayers of repentance when they pray to you with all their hearts. And notice what verse 48 says. When they pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer. This is what Old Testament saints in exile were commanded to be doing, to pray like this. They weren't just told to pray, but how to pray. His whole heart's in Jerusalem. If Daniel could see Jerusalem, all he would see from his upper room window: burned ruins, smashed stones, and dust. And Daniel faces the dust and the stones by faith. The very God who said, I will level this place if you continue to worship idols, also said, if you turn your heart and body and thoughts towards this place again, and repent and confess your sins and plead with me, I will bring you back to this place where I have revealed my name. I will personally rebuild Zion. Psalm 102 describes this beautifully, and I've wondered ever since first preaching on this passage if Daniel didn't write this psalm, and maybe you can read it later when you get home tonight, because actually so much in this psalm speaks powerfully to what Daniel's doing. It opens by crying out to God. And it says in verse 7, I watch like a sparrow alone on the housetop. That sounds like Daniel. My enemies are rebuking and making fun of me all day. Verse 13, you shall arise. You shall have mercy on Zion. The time to favor her, the set time has come. Your servants still take pleasure in her dust and stones because that's all that's left. And when the Lord shall build Zion, he will regard the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their prayer. That's why we'll sing our Psalter's version of this later. If with love compassionate we thy servants mourn her state, wilt not thou, O gracious God, help in Zion's need afford? Lord, thy glory shall appear, kings and nations then shall fear, and thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. Daniel is absorbed with the glory of God, the prayers, the promises of God, the kingdom of God, the purposes of God, with the very dust that's all that's left of the city of God on earth. The 70 years God had promised are almost up, and so Daniel is pleading for his people before the throne of his God, and we read his prayers in Daniel 9. Prayer like that is vital because that's the way along which God fulfills his purposes. No lions are more important than such prayers. This citizen of Zion considers his prayers a labor of love, far more important than his daily work in Babylon. He's willing to risk and spend his life if, through his prayers, God will restore his people and rebuild his city. One seasoned saint who wrestles with God in prayer like this is worth far more to the spiritual health and well-being of a church than a pastor who's blessed by God with a way with words, but who doesn't live a life of prayer. Do you believe that? Church history proves it. William Burns, the man through whom God brought revival to the church of Robert Murray McShane, was such a man. When I read his biography, his brother describes his life like this. His whole life was a series of battles won at the throne of grace. Spurgeon was once asked, how come you have such a successful ministry? And he said, my people pray for me. What are your prayers like? Are not far too many of our prayers so hopelessly shallow and so completely self-absorbed? Lord, give me my grocery list. Give me my wish list. Take away the bad things or keep the bad things I don't want from happening to me. Amen. Give me a nice day. That is not prayer. At least it's not the heart of prayer. The glory and word of God are the heart of prayer. That's why Jesus said it. When you pray, say, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Prayer is not where we get God to merge with our agenda. Prayer is where we get on our knees and we merge with God's agenda. And the kingdom of God in North America is desperate for such prayers because our weakness is so great. To quote a psalm, affliction our portion, despised by our foes. O Lord God Almighty, in mercy restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. Our greatest need of the hour in North America is believing, wrestling, God-absorbed, God-intoxicated prayer. Does it bother you that the name of our God is dishonored in our land? Does it bother you when politicians write more and more laws calling good evil and evil good and those who oppose them criminals? Does it bother you that so often buildings with the name church on the door have completely lost the gospel in North America and all that's left is a social club? Does it bother you when even in the free Reformed churches there are people absorbed with materialism, money, and pleasure, that prayer means almost nothing other than God give me what I want? Do you long for revival in our congregation, for notable conversions in the church and in the world, for evangelistic zeal and blessing? Then prayer is the only way in which such things flow from God to us in a God-honoring way. Ask. Now we've seen why Daniel had to pray by an open window and why he prayed as he did. We can at least briefly ask ourselves, how does this apply to a church's COVID policies? Darius forbid prayer of any kind to anyone except him. And at no point has any province in Canada made such a decree. It has never told us to whom to pray or even what to pray. Our governments have simply said, we're calling a public health emergency and you need to use online means. Is it not then somewhat of a misuse of this passage to draw an equal sign between the decrees of Darius and the decisions of Premier Ford? And even if you think that the government massively overreacted and messed it up in all kinds of ways, at no point did they try to silence prayer as such or cancel preaching. Darius' laws basically made him God for a month. Premier Ford has not asked that he be God. That was theological. When rightly applied, health regulations do honor God. Our lawmakers also didn't tell us what they told the apostles in Acts 5. You're not to mention the name of Jesus Christ at all. And if that happens, then the church has to say, we must obey God rather than men. But we must keep these statements in their context. Now, I'm not going to debate in this sermon whether or not government has jurisdiction over public health when it comes to public worship. That would demand at least a sermon of its own, and I'm not prepared to go there this afternoon. I'm simply suggesting to you that drawing an equal sign between the decrees of Darius and the decrees of Ford have not been very well thought out. What else do we learn about the battle plan of prayer here? We've seen the place of prayer, the way of prayer, now the discipline of prayer. Daniel prays 3 times a day. Why? Because Daniel is a student of the Scriptures. We sang Psalm 55 before the sermon. O soul, call on God all the day. The Lord for your help will appear. When are you supposed to pray? Children, you remember that line in the Psalter, right? At evening, morning, and noon, humbly pray, and he your petition will hear. That's why Daniel prays 3 times a day. You know, it is really strange to hear people argue against discipline and routine in prayer. They say, you can't schedule real prayer. It has to rise from your heart. So if you think that, let me ask you, do you think there's no connection between the grace of prayer and the habits of prayer? Ryle said it like this: if you only pray when you feel like it, you'll soon stop praying at all. You don't pray because you feel like it, you pray until you feel like it. God, in various places in the Old Testament, calls Daniel an intercessor of the highest kind, deserving to be ranked with Moses, Samuel, and Jeremiah. And this Daniel prayed 3 times a day his whole life. Yes, you can't force prayer any more than you can force love, but God still commands husbands to love their wives. Why? Because our sinful selfishness needs the cattle prod of command. God has to command us to love each other, and he has to command us to pray too. Discipline isn't the enemy of prayer. It's the friend of prayer. It's the fruit of prayer. And this discipline is word-driven. I've quoted only a couple of the Psalms that equipped Daniel to pray, and God has given you an entire Psalter. Sometimes young people ask me, and I'm very serious when I say this, they ask me, Pastor, what's your favorite song? And I always tell them, I have 150 of them. God has given you a whole Psalter. And I've already showed a number of you, and I'm willing to show others after the service if you've never had this, the pray through the Psalms method that helps with the discipline of prayer. Discipline's important because if you're really going to pray, you have to break through spiritual laziness and coldness and temptations and distractions. And it's a powerful help from being distracted by the 100 things that demand your attention and by your phone dinging and by repetitive mumbles. And in real prayer, you have to kill cliches and overcome the dullness and deadness and lifelessness of your heart until you wrestle your way through into communion and crying out to God and delighting in God and being filled with the glory of God. It's hard work to really pray. And fourth, we find the posture of prayer. Daniel kneels. And that's a beautiful, visible, outward expression of a heart that submits to God. Kneeling has a future, Philippians 2. All knees shall bow before Christ. And as long as you're physically able, your knees should have more of a workout. And a pillow can extend your physical ability to be on your knees. And don't say, well, attitude matters and not physical posture. There's something profoundly spiritually profitable about kneeling before the face of God. I don't know if I've told you the story before, but in our Calgary church, there's an old Chinese mother, a godly woman, who joined the church there. The elders came for a home visit, and at the end of a really beautiful evening of fellowship, they were going to pray, and they had to wait a minute because this old grandma got down on her face before God, and her son said, that's all how she always prays. There's something profound about that. Because you don't say in marriage, as long as my attitude's right, then physical displays of affection are not needed, do you? Our whole being is to engage in the worship of our God. And when you kneel, you remind yourself who God is and who you are. I come to a throne of grace, but it's a throne. And even Jesus did the same. He who had been eternally in the embrace of his heavenly Father as the Son of God bends his knees on earth as a creature. Because that's a beautifully acceptable way to pray. And fifth, in this school of battlefield prayer, we see the wonder of prayer. Have you noticed what the content of Daniel's prayers is here? It says he prays and gives thanks in verse 10 before his God. For what? For all his grace and promises and provisions and purposes that are enough for every temptation and emergency. Daniel 9 reminds us that Daniel's telling God, Lord, remember your own great name. Remember your own promises. Oh, remember your own glory. And Daniel thanks God for all these things. Psalm 102 again. As our Psalter words, that you, O Lord, are God alone. Everlasting is your throne. Through the ages men shall sing praise to heaven's eternal King. Lord, thy glory shall appear. Kings and nations then shall fear, and thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. He is saying that in the face of snarling lions and rocky ruins. How much more should New Testament believers not praise and thank God? Because he's promised us things like this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul can write in a jail cell to his Philippian brothers and sisters, my God will supply all your need. How big are his resources? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Children, the greatest miracle in this chapter did not happen when Darius opened the lion's den the next morning after Daniel had been in there all night. The greatest miracle in this chapter happened when an 84-year-old man got down on his knees by an open window. All of Babylon, goaded by Satan, was trying to pry apart those folded hands and to keep those knees from bending. And Satan fails, and he's lost already at that point. The lions, physical and spiritual, do not drive Daniel from his God, to quote Spurgeon. The fear of the Lord is like a mighty, leaping, roaring lion. It chases all other fears before it. And Daniel is aware as he kneels that he's doing so before his God. The victory in this chapter doesn't come in the end. It comes in verse 10. For here the glory of God sparkles. And that's our last point, the glory of God in such prayers. Verse 11 powerfully records it. Then these men assembled, and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They found him. And in their blindness and hate, they focused on the wrong aha moment. They thought, aha, we caught him. And they should have thought, oh no, now we are caught. What a God, what glory. Because Daniel is praying out loud, because that's what Jews did in the Old Testament. And in Babylon, they did that in Aramaic. That was the language of government business. They heard him call on his God. They heard him thank his God. They heard him appeal to his God. They saw and they heard the glory of God. All they knew was empty, idolatrous prayer. And those prayers you can ban. But these prayers, captivated by the glory of God, you can't outlaw any more than you can outlaw a sunrise and cancel a thunderstorm with the breath in your own lungs. Nothing can ban such prayers. Only someone who's never really prayed thinks you can ban prayer. When you see and know the glory of God, and when you are aware that you are before such a God, then prayer comes as naturally to you as breathing. With such a God before whom you kneel, you must pray no matter who or what stands in the way. The greatest revelation of God's glory in connection to prayer happened in a dark garden. There the Son of God said to his disciples, "You watch and pray with me." He moved a little way from them. He got down on his knees and on his face. And he pleaded, "Father, let this cup pass from me, this cup of wrath. This cross." Who did he pray for? Peter, James, and John. He's got to go back and wake them up. And he has to plead with them. "Can't you watch for me just 1 hour this night?" But he also says very compassionately, "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." He agonizes in prayer, wrestling until he sweats blood. But he's able to submit and to kneel and then to stand. And his enemies come. And Psalm 22, verse 13 says, "They opened their mouths at me like a raging and roaring lion." And he gave himself to the jaws of the lion. And he laid down his life for sinners, for weak people, for people who don't know how to pray. And in dying on the cross and being put in the pit of the grave and rising in triumph, he overcame death, Satan, and sin. And he still prays now for each of his people. He still is compassionate for our weaknesses in prayer. He's the teacher and master of God's school of prayer, who teaches us how to bend our knees and open our mouths. Don't beat yourself up if your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak through depression. And I know because I've been there. Sometimes when you're depressed, one thought is about all you can manage. But go to the throne of grace, where sits a high priest, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just give grace and answer to prayer, but it says he makes intercession for his own there. We don't always know this of each other, but sometimes you can know of another person. That person is such a man or woman of prayer. And if they say to you, "You know, I'm really praying for you in this crisis or heartache in your life," you can be so encouraged by knowing that person mentioned your name before the throne of grace. How much greater then should the encouragement be that Jesus Christ whispers my name into the ear of his Father continually so that he saves me to the uttermost? Then let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find grace in prayer, even as failing sinners. Even if you've never really prayed before, when you think about Daniel 6. It's the glory of God that radiates in this chapter when his trusting people bow before him and say, Lord, I'm like the ox in the Missionary Society graphic, ready for the plow of service, ready for the altar of sacrifice and death, because either way, I bring glory to my God, I win eternal life, and I cannot lose. God doesn't always display his power in rescue, but sometimes in turning great suffering and death into great good. And those who trust in Christ, trust in the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and turned the unimaginable horror of the cross into the incomparable glory of the resurrection. When you flee to this throne of grace and trust of this Christ, you belong to the one who overcame death and who says there's a crown of life that doesn't fade away. You can have the kingdoms of this world. Just give me the kingdom of my God and the glory of my God. The church father Ignatius was captured. He was sentenced to die for Christ. He was going to be fed to the lions. He was given the chance to write one last letter to his brother, and this is what he wrote, and I quote, I am God's wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ. Better said, provoke the lions to become my grave. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh so that I needn't burden anyone with my funeral after I fall asleep. And when there's not a trace left of my body for the world to see, then I shall truly be Jesus Christ's disciple. Behold your God of glory and get on your knees to truly pray to such a God for the first time or the millionth time.